A few weeks ago, the Nobel Peace Committee nominated and gave the Peace Prize to Barack Obama, the President of America. And this generated quite a bit of discussion. And some people thought it was premature to actually give it to him because, really, it's too early. And others thought, well, it wasn't a bad idea. I wonder where you stand on that particular divide. But irrespective of where you stand, these are the facts. The facts are that the closing date for the nomination was actually February, and Barack Obama was not really inaugurated as president until January. So probably what was really behind the committee's deliberations and thinking, their logic must have been that he had brought a new dimension in international politics and perhaps lowered the temperature of politics around the world. And really, at the heart of it, it's a hunger for peace. And they thought, this would be an important way to send a message around the world. We really want peace. And the passage that was read for us talks about the Prince of Peace. And it's such an important topic, is it not, that we need to just pause for a moment and pray so that we may discover where true peace comes from. So why don't we just do that? Let's just pray. Father, every one of us hungers for peace. Every nation does, and the whole world longs for peace. We want to pray that you would help us to understand how you see this matter. We pray that you would help us as well to see that you are the Prince of Peace. And we pray, Father, that it would please you, that eyes would be opened so that we may hear this message in a new way and welcome in our hearts the Prince of Peace. In your name we pray. Amen. The section that was read for us in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. And this section in Luke's gospel is a very carefully arranged passage because Luke starts from chapter 9, verse 51, where we read this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out to Jerusalem. And from 9:51, working all the way through these chapters, Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem. He knows that when he gets there, he's going to be killed. In chapter 13, verse 22, it says this, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem." So he's making his way there. By the time we come to 13:31, it says this, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled.'" So he's making his way there. 19:28 says he was on his way to Jerusalem. And then we come to 37, the passage which is just before the passage that we are looking at, and it says he's now near the Mount of Olives. And then we come to 41, and it says this, "As Jesus approached Jerusalem, and so the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known today what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will encircle you. They will hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, which is a much loved city. And as he does this, he weeps. The Hebrew word for that suggests wailing, as we probably have seen on television from people of that part of the world. It's not some surreptitious wiping of an eye as, you know, with a white hanky as the camera pans away in embarrassment. So what is going on here? Why is Jesus so moved? I want to suggest that there are at least two reasons why he's so moved. The first is that he's weeping over the defiance of Jerusalem. The second reason is that he's weeping over the pathetic choice which Jerusalem has made. And this is a choice. They think they can find peace on their own. It's a pathetic choice. So let's go to the first point. He weeps over the defiance of Jerusalem. Now, to appreciate why he is weeping, we need to capture a little bit of the importance of Jerusalem in the salvation history of the Bible. The city was important right from the beginning, and David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, and then it was also the place that he made his capital. The temple was actually built there. And in Psalm 137, verse 6, it says this, "If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill." And then the psalmist goes on to say in 46, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day." The psalmist continues in 48, "Great is the Lord and worthy to be praised in the city of our God, their holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. God has made himself known as a stronghold." 87:1, "On the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O Zion, the city of God." So you see, Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. And the Old Testament expectations had always been this, that when the Prince of Peace came, the Holy One of God, when he came on earth, there would be peace, there would be shalom. And my Jewish neighbor in North London, where we live, he tells me that the Messiah still has not come. And that is why he's still looking forward to his coming. And he says, "Wanyeku, well, we still do not have peace. We do not have this shalom." For us, the Jews, shalom means much more than peace. It means wellness and harmony. It means completeness, wholesomeness, health, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of conflict between human beings, and the harmony of all things in creation. So you see, the King of Shalom is coming to his much-loved city. The crowds on the route have actually recognized who he is, and they are shouting, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jerusalem at this stage should have thrown open the gates of Jerusalem. And there should have been a guard of honor which was mounted by the temple guards. The priests should have been standing by in homage to the king who is bringing everlasting peace. The Levitical choir should have been singing loudly, "Peace at last, peace at last. Thank God Almighty, we have peace at last." But Jerusalem is a defiant city. And the picture we have here is of a king who is coming to a rebel city. And he comes holding out the terms of peace. The king is absolutely certain that he's going to recapture this city. No question about that. If only this rebel city will capture what Christ is saying and accept the terms of peace. Can you see it now? That is why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. "If you had known on this day," verse 41 and 2, "if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Someone will ask, but did Jerusalem really know what would bring her peace and yet reject it? The answer is absolutely yes. Jerusalem did know the terms of peace, because in Luke 13:34, we read this, "O Jerusalem," 13:34, it says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Centuries before, God had sent prophets to Jerusalem, bringing the terms of peace, saying to Jerusalem, "This is how you will find peace." Jeremiah had wept over Jerusalem. Isaiah had prophesied about this as well, had brought the terms of peace, but they had been turned away by the defiant city of Jerusalem. More recently, John the Baptist had announced the coming of a king, and as we've seen, the townspeople have recognized this king, but Jerusalem will not have him. So now it's too late, and judgment has come. And the king then says, verse 43, "The days will come upon you," chapter 19, verse 43, "the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will encircle you. They will hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." But someone will ask, surely, maybe Jerusalem would have responded positively if God had sent one more messenger, one last warning. Surely, after all, the Prime Minister of Britain would never press the nuclear button until he gave the other side an opportunity to think twice about the terrible judgment that is coming upon them. Well, Jesus had already dealt with that particular problem, objection, in chapter 12, verse 56 of Luke. He says this, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky and the earth, but you do not know how to interpret the present time." Do you see it? The terms of peace have already been rejected. The last warning has been casually cast aside. So judgment is now pronounced on Jerusalem. He's therefore wailing over Jerusalem's wasted opportunity. She has rejected the terms of peace, and now it's too late. With Christ back, if they had accepted that, the terms of peace, and Christ had come back to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, if they had done that, Jerusalem's story would have been very different. There would have been peace on earth. But Jerusalem's story is the human story. Jerusalem's story is the story of our defiance. We know the terms of peace, but we have rejected them. And the terms of peace are very clear, and they are this. We admit that we are living in rebellion against God, that we want to run our own lives. We want to run our own countries. We want to run our planet ourselves. The terms of peace say, accept that. Accept as well that the only way is to believe that Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from that rebellion. The terms of peace also say this, that then we need to confess that we have sinned. And finally, we need to cry out to him as we lay down our swords of rebellion at his feet. And what a wonderful thing it is to live under such a king. And the second reason that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem is this. Jerusalem's defiance then leads her to make a tragic choice. Now, what Jerusalem fails to notice is that she's rejecting and repeating the very same mistake that Adam and Eve had made in the Garden of Eden. And it was this, that they did not believe that God would do what he had said, that he was serious in the Garden of Eden. They did not realize that God's word will never fall to the ground. Every word of God is as good as gold. And therefore, they are repeating the same mistakes, thinking that Jerusalem can make life better for themselves. And they would be much happier without Christ and if they follow their own instincts. The tragedy is this, that Jerusalem thinks it can find peace on her own terms, peace her own way. Now, why did Jerusalem not welcome the king? Answer, the leaders felt threatened, did they not, by the kingship of Christ. They wanted to maintain the status quo. They wanted to be the captains of their own soul. They thought that Jesus was out to upset the cart. And they did not realize that the very thing they wanted to hold on to was the very thing they were going to lose in rejecting this king. This passage then says to Jerusalem, what are you doing, killing the Prince of Peace? The prophets have prophesied about him. He's the king that you are looking for. But they choose to find peace their own way. And in that sense, for that reason, they do not get peace. So the message for us is this, that human efforts to find peace will always be doomed to failure. We've already seen that the moment that Jesus proclaimed judgment on Jerusalem, any opportunity that Jerusalem ever had of becoming the city of peace here on earth was lost. It had lost forever the chance that peace would be found here on earth through that city. Never would she be a city of peace. The window has closed, and now it's too late. But Jerusalem cannot see this. And this is the second reason, therefore, why Jesus weeps. From now on, the only Jerusalem that is worth working for and fighting for is that from above. Well, of course, if you're from Israel, in no way am I saying as one word that it's not worth fighting for Nairobi or fighting for London. That's not the point. The point is this, that ultimately, the only Jerusalem that is worth fighting for is the Jerusalem that is above. So we come back to the first question. Should Barack Obama have won that Peace Prize? Should he have got it? Was it too early? That's the key question. Is it too early for him to have got it? Well, I think that is the wrong question. The question is, who really should have been the person? Put Obama aside. Who really should have got this? The answer, the Prince of Peace should have got it. But he was not even in the running for it, was he? The Nobel Peace Committee was employing the same methods for finding peace that the temple leaders in our story were employing at this time. They don't realize that the Peace Prize has already been granted. The Peace Prize has already been won by someone, that is Christ. And that is why Paul then writing later to the Galatians, he says this in chapter 4, verse 25, "Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children." Verse 26, "But Jerusalem that is from above is free, and she is our mother." And that is why in AD 70, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem. So we should not be spending our time trying to recapture the magic of that old city. And there is a warning here for us, that there is no human being who will ever be able to build shalom here on earth. And even if we keep holding out for that hope, that the next man who occupies the White House will do it, or some other agent of government will do it, or we think, if only I found the right job, I would have shalom. If only my health was improved, if only I was in good health, I would find peace. No, if only I found the right partner, I would find peace. When I was young, I used to long for a theocracy. I used to think, if only there was one country that lived under Scripture, not understanding that you cannot create a heaven here on earth. Some years ago, when I was working for UCCF, and I would go to student halls of residence and in cafes with them, I remember a conversation I had with a German student, and it was during the time when the Berlin Wall had come down. And he said, "Wanyeki, we don't really need to hear about the gospel. We don't need to hear about Jesus Christ because human beings are slowly evolving and we are becoming higher beings." And he said, "Look at it. The Berlin Wall has come down. Apartheid has been defeated. And democracy is breaking out all over the world, even in Africa." But that was years before they invented hedge funds. That was long before they discovered that there was more toxic funds in them than there were assets. That was before the genocide of Muslims in Srebrenica. And that was long before the war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan. Do you think, therefore, that you can make it on your own? Well, Jesus weeps for you, just as he wept over Jerusalem. If you, even you, had only known this day on Sunday, what would bring you peace? And the Prince of Peace is here with us today. But this invitation to accept the terms of the Prince of Peace will not always be there. One day, these terms would be withdrawn. Just as we see that in chapter 19, verse 43 and 44, we see Christ's prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD. And we see that the D-Day for Jerusalem, Josephus, the historian, tells us Jerusalem on that day was destroyed. September the 7th, it was. And for Jerusalem, it was too late. For Herod, it was too late. For the Jewish authorities, it was too late. For many who have passed on since I started preaching this morning around the world, who have not accepted Christ, it's too late. And Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that one day it may be too late for us, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. If you knew this day, what would bring you peace? So lay down your arms, lay down your sword, come on a Wednesday to this church and come to Christianity Explored and learn about those terms of peace. But someone will say, this sounds like Christians are too heavenly bound to be of any earthly use. Are Christians too heavenly bound, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? Well, think again. Christians are people who have two perspectives. We have the perspective of heaven, and we have the perspective on earth. We love everything to do with God and heaven, but we love people, and we love God's world as well. Jesus demonstrates this superbly in this passage. The sovereign king is coming to his rebel city, which has rejected the terms of peace. But that does not stop him from weeping over the city to the extent that we have read about. Jesus wept. And these were not tears of weakness. They were tears born out of sovereign power and tender love. And our stance ought to be just like that. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also know, and we know that nothing happens without his authority, he says so. But we are moved to tears as well when we see people rejecting God's terms of peace without a second thought. And this passage really challenged me as I was preparing this. Because for me as well, as I have looked even as people in my own family and seen people who have made choices that have destroyed their lives, I've been often moved to think, well, you made your bed, so lie in it. How far is that from the perspective that Christ has? And there is an application here for us. How do you feel then when you see suffering in parts of Africa? Do you think, well, we know how they got themselves in that mess. If only they had a bit more democracy and a bit more openness and they had better institutions. And how do you feel when you see suicide bombers on television? Do you think, well, those people really need to have their heads examined? And how do you feel when in West London or in any other part of Britain, on a Friday evening or a Saturday evening, you see young girls absolutely legless after a night on the pubs? Do you think, well, what do you expect? And how do you feel when you see illegal immigrants? Do you think, well, they are illegal, aren't they? See, one day we will all stand before Jesus, who wept when he saw human beings looking for peace in the wrong place, just like those people I've just talked about. One day we will stand before Jesus. What will you say when he asks you, well, you lived in a globalized world? The economies of the world, its cultures and its technology were coming together in your day. And you saw all the events around the world happening on your television. And you could move resources from your bank to any part of the world by the click of a mouse. What did you do about Christians in Pakistan and in India who were made to do work that is so demeaning that it does not bear describing? What will you say about that? You lived in a globalized world. What did you do about Christians in Nigeria and in Jos, the Plateau State, the Bauchi State, whose homes and churches got torched every day by people shouting, Allah Akbar. God is great. Or you lived in a globalized world. What did you do about the religious persecution in Colombia and in Burma? Did you even pray for them and about them? In fact, you lived in a city where the whole world had melted into one pool within the M25. What did you do about that homeless guy and about marriages that are broken up? That homeless guy that you met every day as you came to work, will you say, Lord, you know, about this homeless guy? Well, you know, after all, he was really an illegal immigrant. And, you know, we have laws in our country. And every so often we elect politicians who should deal with that sort of thing. And they let us down. And about what happened in India and in Burma and in Nigeria and Pakistan and in Colombia, well, we set up Tear Fund and we set up Christian Solidarity Worldwide to deal with that sort of thing. But, you know, they don't really do their job right, do they? They all compete one against the other, and we got something we call donor fatigue. They didn't coordinate their efforts well enough. Well, there is a picture that is missing from those pictures that you've just seen on the screens just now. And it's a picture of someone who combines all those things, his love for God and concern for those people that we've just talked about now. And his name is Christian. He and she cannot be represented on those screens, but many of them are around us in this church today. What will be your defense? Will you say, oh, well, I couldn't do anything about it? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did nothing about feeding me. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. But the passage then goes on to talk about another person who will say, the Lord will say, you visited me in prison. That's the Christian, has eternal perspective on heaven, but loves God's people here on earth and loves God's world as well. You see, it is impossible to be truly converted without thereby being converted to our neighbor. That is what John Stott said, and I think there's a great amount of truth in that. It is impossible to be truly converted to God without being converted to our neighbor. So when was the last time that you were moved to weep inwardly, if not outwardly, by other people's calamities? It's easy enough to be moved by my own problems and my own calamities, but it's quite another to be moved by other people's disasters. Or someone will say, in my culture, we do not show our emotions openly. We do not cry. Men don't cry. Well, Jesus will say, your problem is not cultural, it's actually theological. You have a heart that needs to be made tender. And the application for us is this, that we do need to pray that God would make our hearts tender so that we are moved by the problems that we see around the world. But ultimately, when we see the people of this world rejecting the Prince of Peace, that is what should move us to tears. That is what should keep us awake at night, praying for them and working towards the creation of the New Jerusalem. It's also a theological problem because it means that we really do not, if we truly believe that one day God will judge this world, then our hearts would be made tender and our hearts would be moved to do something about that. So we go back to the Obama story. Who should have won that peace prize? It's Christ, and he has already won it. The question is, will you accept his terms of peace?